Good afternoon. We're glad to be with you today as we continue in Matthew, the King and His Kingdom, a series we started a while back, and we continue working our way in chapter 12. Once Jesus gives the invitation in 11, remember, come unto me all you who are heavy laden, we see how the heat turns up in the controversy between Himself as the one true Savior, the true King, and the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, or the separated ones. Up to this point, Jesus had conflict with them, yes, to some level, but not to the level we see in chapter 12. Jesus has been healing, though we've seen that, delivering people from diseases and demons and even death in this life. And He also taught of the kingdom and ministered in Capernaum, His home base of ministry. Jesus does this while the Pharisees have focused and continue to focus on the external rules, following God's law, but following it to earn their way with God, and also adding all their many other restrictions and extra biblical rules that they were laying on the back of God's people. And so when Jesus, on two separate occasions we've seen on the Sabbath, first allows the disciples to take grain and eat it, and then heals the man with the withered hand, rather than the Pharisees and the religious listening to His explanation from the Old Testament, or read His reasoning we saw last week, they burn with even deeper hatred towards Him. And we've seen already how they started to plan in 12:14 on how they would kill Him. In the context of the joy of the Sabbath that it's meant to bring, we've seen this in the last few weeks, to God's people and the love for God and love for others at the heart of it, the mercy of God that's to be experienced in the Sabbath and the Lord's Day at the heart of it. Jesus in this tells us, we saw that He is the Lord of the Sabbath, that God desires mercy, not simply going through the motions of religious restrictions and rituals. Yet what chapter 12 is really all about is not ultimately the Sabbath. Certainly we learn truths there. Though the conflict takes place on the Sabbath and Jesus' way of doing things goes against their Pharisaical Sabbath rules. No, it is about who Jesus is and why Jesus came and how that contrasts so deeply and directly with the religious establishment of the day. They are focused on outward restrictions and making sure others follow them, but Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. God in the flesh, the fulfillment of the law, who will go to the cross as the perfect sacrifice to perfectly fulfill, not their rules, but God's perfect law. And we saw Matthew using earlier, a couple weeks ago, Isaiah 42, to remind us why Jesus came. Isaiah talks there of the suffering servant, Jesus, who would not act like the world, shouting out His name like the religious, showing off with religious pride, but serving in humility, coming into the hurting world of bruised reeds like you and I, not to break, but to heal them by His grace. And this is who Jesus is. This is why Jesus came. He is God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, who was seeking that which was lost. And this was seen in what He was already doing, and they had seen Him do, as He healed, as He delivered, as He forgave sins. And all of this is pointing to the cross, of course, as the sin of the religious and all humans would put Jesus on the cross. And we've learned in the middle of all this, haven't we, how Christ calls us to a ministry of His mercy today. But last Sunday we learned how this must be carried out in a broken world of confusion and evil, where people, even religious people, will often use all kinds of excuses to get around Christ and Christianity. When Jesus heals that man we saw last week, blind and mute, who was demon-possessed, the crowds began to ask, could this be the Son of David, the Messiah? But the Pharisees gave their quick answer, remember. They replied, Jesus is only doing this by the power of the devil, the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus, we saw, used clear logic to refute them, to point them to the power of the grace of God in Him, which would never team up with the devil. No, the enemy would never want something to deliver people from where he has them if they're trapped in sin. And they are without him. But Jesus comes to break down the front door of the strong man's house, the devil's house, and to bind him through his mission and ultimately through his death on the cross and his resurrection. This power of God's grace is already being seen, you see. They've seen it. If they would only open up their eyes, only God could do what Jesus has been doing. And he's fulfilling prophecy. And only Jesus has the power to overcome sin and evil in all of its results, and seen in the healings and the deliverances. As we minister for Christ, you see, our attitude has to be humility, yes. But remember, it is not without God's power. His grace and his power. Christians minister with a great power only given by grace through the Son of God, who saves us from sin and sets us free and works through us as the gospel is preached and taught and shared and lived out. As the gospel goes forward, Jesus continues to plunder the strong man, the devil, the enemy of his goods, those people trapped in the kingdom of darkness, as Christ brings them out into the kingdom of God's light and his dear Son. So we saw last week, remember, Jesus gave the clear challenge once he dealt with their illogical thinking. And he gives the challenge in verse 30. If you look there, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The point is, there's no neutral ground, as we saw last week. When it comes to sin and the enemy and where we stand with Christ, we are either for him or we're against him. You must decide for Christ whether you understand everything you think you might need to know about Jesus Christ, or you'd like to know. And that decision means you start working with Christ as he empowers you, and for Christ, gathering with him, being used to impact for the kingdom of God, to bring people in, to gather people as Jesus gathers his kingdom. Otherwise, Jesus says, you are scattering seeds of sin, whether you realize it or not. And then Jesus reminds us that God is merciful, we saw last week. Even blasphemy and every sin, he told us there in those verses right before we read, even blasphemy against Jesus and every sin will be forgiven through repentance and trusting him. But he gives the warning that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Now, this is we talked about it last week, but it's a continual hardened state of rejection, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Over time, as the Spirit is working, making Christ, who he is, clear, and the person rejects the truth and hates the truth and will not receive the truth and blatantly goes against the only one who can help them know Jesus' love and forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, that can result in a place where that person is no longer able to receive it. But here's what I want to see, because that's really review to this point, but to set the context. Do you see what Jesus is doing here, I believe? Disciples like you and I are seeking to follow him. Crowds are wondering about him, while hardening religious people, Pharisees, are rejecting him at this point, revealing who they are by their actions and by their deeds and their words. Jesus, I believe, is calling people to follow him alone in light of the reality of the world and religion around them, in light of those who reject him or try to stay neutral to him. He's later going to talk about who is in his true family in the verses at the end of chapter 12. Jesus wants disciples who are wise with the true wisdom in him alone, able to discern the difference between true faith in the one true gospel, the powerful gospel of grace, of the kingdom in him, and the false faith of religious pride, and to see what that looks like in real life. Jesus calls real disciples to have their faith firmly planted in him, so we grow in him, discerning the true from the false, the truly godly from the only seemingly so, which is really just puffed up religious show, like the Pharisees. Jesus wants us to know the real deal. Of course, that's Him. To abide in Him, to love Him, and reveal who He really is in a world of lostness and darkness and confusion, for whom religion and traditions based in selfish pride and legalism will only distract people from Him and destroy people eventually. Jesus uses disciples who truly know and love Him and are saved, and He doesn't want people who think they are out there promoting a false bill of goods. Jesus wants disciples who value what matters in reality and results in real life, even in what we say, and who we value the one true gospel seen and its power as we seek to minister to the lost in this deceived and confused and self-focused world. So what are the signposts, the markers, if you will, that are like beacons of light, I think, here in this dark world as to the truth of the real gospel and the true kingdom of God in Christ? What are some principles, I think, that help us not trip up ourselves as we take the truth out into this dark world? Some beacons of light that help us mature and minister in this world as we persevere. Some principles there in 33 leading up to 45. We must assess results. We must accept reality. Appreciate the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Number one, assess. Let's look at verses 33 to 37. This deals with results. Assess. This deals with our words and our heart and what we weigh, that we assess things. The first truth we see in verse 33 here, Jesus gives, that helps us discern God's work as we mature and go out in mission to the lost. The first beacon of truth, the pointer to the true reality of Christ's work in and through us in His true kingdom, is starting there in verse 33. And here, of course, we see an analogy. Jesus, we know, uses a number of places, including the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at in Matthew. And there Jesus, in many places, He's focused more on actions in the Sermon on the Mount that flow from good or bad hearts. But the focus here, of course, we see is on our words. Good or bad words that flow from good or bad hearts. But the principle, of course, is generally the same idea. The point being that the outward thing, the works, or the words, being good or bad, are strong indicators of the true inward reality. And obviously, in context, Jesus is referring to the Pharisees here, who pretended and even seemed to some people to be religious, godly, pious, holy. Yet what were they doing? Most recently, speaking wickedly, coming close at least to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Definitely blaspheming Jesus. And out of their wicked hearts flowed words that were critical of Jesus' disciples in their grain eating for no reason. Accusatory of Jesus, even claiming that what He was doing was by the power of the devil. And so it's like now Jesus essentially says, I think, the proof is in the pudding, we used to say. The reality of what is inside an orange is seen when it's squeezed. These men in their man-made rules, their traditions, no doubt feel threatened by Jesus in their sinful pride, their territory. And in this, what then comes out of evil hearts are evil works. And here we see evil words. Again, Jesus is aiming, I think, to help the Christian and the crowd who's considering Him to discern the reality of things. It makes no difference what a person thinks they are, how good they've been, they think, how many deeds they think they've even done, how much they might even occasionally attend church, a good thing, or do religious outward things like the Pharisees did. If out of their mouths pour all kinds of sin and words that are unloving and attacking others and fruit that is ultimately rotten and destructive. Someone said the Pharisees slandered Jesus because there was slander in their hearts. What is said in our words, the results must be assessed. What is said is a solid indicator many times of what is true in the heart. O'Donnell said most people think their heart is okay, Oh, yeah, no, I'm fine. I'm fine. I struggle with my tongue, but not my heart. I'm good. I'm good, you know? But Jesus, he said, Jesus says you struggle with your tongue because your heart is not okay. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. We can overlook it, can't we? So Jesus said again, what does he say here? Make a choice. And there's only two choices, right? You either make the tree good and its fruit will be good. You turn to Jesus to have a new heart, a changed heart, and then a changed heart will equal new life, new words. Or else if you ignore the choice, the tree at its core is bad, and therefore what comes out of it is going to be more and more bad fruit, words that are destructive. For the tree is known by its fruit. If it's got apples on it, we know, well, that's an apple tree. We know what type of tree it is, of course, by the fruit. If it's growing dates, well, I don't want a date with it. I don't even think that's a tree. But, you know, we know what it is by the fruit. And Jesus then in verse 34, if you see there, hits them hard. Brood of vipers. Jesus, it's like he said, it's impossible for you with wicked hearts, hearts filled with sin and self and greed and pride, to do or say good things in any way, because out of the abundance of the heart, of course the mouth, out of that overflow the mouth speaks. It's like the overflow tank, you know, in the coolant of your car. If the coolant is good, well then the overflow tank is probably going to look pretty decent and good. The reality is though, folks, we remember we cannot make our life. We cannot make the tree good. Only Jesus, as we trust in Him and humble ourselves before Him, can change the heart as we abide in Him. As we say, Jesus, cut down the old tree and put in the new tree of you. Only Jesus, through His grace working in our hearts, will produce good things. Things treasured up in our hearts out of a knowledge of His love and grace and assurance and power that's working in us on the inside. And then only out of that overflow will the good things, helpful things, that minister His mercy in this world flow out of that, pointing to Him. This is the whole point and problem of the Pharisees, isn't it? They're trying to earn their way with God by following the law and their own rules, and it is backfiring as they come up with all their own rules and they get prideful about all that they do and put them on everybody else, while the cup, as Jesus says later, seems clean on the outside. On the inside, their hearts are rotten deep within. They're trying to be religious in their own way, and it couldn't change their hearts. And it won't do it with any of us either, of course. The nature of the tree has to be changed by Jesus Christ. I was reading, apparently, dense shade trees will filter out nearly all the needed light before it hits the ground in that area. So where that area, under a dense shade tree, the grass will often die because it's contrary, of course, to the nature of the grass to grow under that type of a thicker shade tree. Jesus is saying humans act according to their nature. If the heart is full of hate, the mouth will say hateful things. They slandered Jesus again because there was hatred towards them in their hearts. Their hearts were not right. And today, folks, when we have to grow out of this, I know, as Christians, don't we? But it's a process. But we gossip, we criticize others because our hearts want to ultimately promote ourselves, putting others down. Words, here's the thing, words indicate the reality of the heart often, but works will never change the reality of the heart. Our trying to do it ourselves, our trying to be different ourselves. Only Jesus' mercy working in our hearts as we know Him, and He floods our souls with His love and assurance and mercy, will change us on the inside, and the outflow will change with our words and what we say as He uses us. Otherwise, when you speak, what will flow out? And we can't ultimately stop this on our own, but it will be selfishness when you feel threatened, gossip when you feel full of pride, criticism when you're trying to live by your own religious pride and good works and do those things to kind of earn your way as you look down on others. Out of the heart will come that overflow. And of course, if you look at 36, Jesus doesn't want us to think for sure that this is only about the Pharisees. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, now he's going broad. All the world. They will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You know, it's these quote-unquote casual words that are often the most dangerous, aren't they? You know, these words where we just, the idle words, the things we just say, well, that's not really what I meant, honey. You know, I didn't really mean to say that. That's not really what I think. That's not really who I am. It just slipped out. It just came out. And I know we're all growing and struggling, right? But we just tend to say, those are the casual words that aren't really who I am. But really, yes, we all struggle with our words. But we have to watch them, don't we? Assessing them so that we'll grow to see the seriousness of what they mean. Doriani said, we might try and disguise our harsh words, call our gossip news, criticism analysis. And if we speak abusively, he said, we at least try and do it behind closed doors, you know, in private. And sometimes that's what you see. It's true, right? I mean, I always get afraid when I see somebody who's just so blatantly the way they are in anger out in public. But we utter our worst words behind closed doors often. But the point is, we need to see our words as they really are. We might think it's okay to do that just to family. You know, they don't know. Others won't see it. But that's the wrong perspective, of course. Words often have a way of coming out, of course, and once they do, it is hard, hard to change them, and to even, though we say we didn't mean them. Jesus warns us that God hears every word we speak, and we ought to walk carefully, knowing we're going to stand before Him. Words are powerful, revealing our hearts, and while words can be used to hurt, though we remember, don't we, words can also be used to bless. As we grow in Jesus Christ, we share God's love. We share this gospel of His grace and love. We build Christians up as we minister for Christ and we serve Christ in this lost world. I read this story about this daddy. His little son, or I think it was a younger son, accidentally slammed the door on his finger. And apparently he said, as that happened, "Son, open the door rapidly." Now that's hard to do, But we ask God for His grace because the words can be used for the good of the kingdom. See, being justified by our words doesn't mean, of course, that we're doing something to earn it. No. But in the end, words and works will be solid proof in the reality that we had true faith, not a dead one. And in the end, they will be a part of whether we truly knew Jesus or were we just those who said it but didn't mean it. It wasn't true. Or we just did things for Him. Or we said we'll do things for Him, but it wasn't true. By your words we'll be condemned, and by your words you'll be acquitted. That's the good news, isn't it? We can be encouraged as we see God work. So we have to watch out for the markers in life that point to true life in God's kingdom. This is the first one. What we say. And the point in all of this, don't miss this, is what would they say about Jesus? The Pharisees are saying what they're saying. What will the crowd say? Will they confess faith in Christ? What do you say? What will others say? Number two thing here in verses 38 to 39a is accept reality. Accept reality. We've got to watch out. The second truth we see Jesus gives that helps us discern God's work as we mature and go out in mission to the lost. The second beacon of truth, if you will, pointer to the reality of Christ's true work in and through us in the true kingdom, is in verse 38 to 39a. We must assess the results, but secondly, we must accept reality. Maturing and ministering in mission in this world takes discernment. And it means grasping more, here we see, of the reality of what is really going on. The fact is, if it is true, and it was, that Jesus could do all he did here, healing, delivering, showering God's amazing love in what he did, and they reject him, they say he worked for the enemy, and then they have the nerve, what do we see here, to want more. Show us a sign. To feel that if they had a sign, some miraculous thing, then they'd believe. Now, that's true, right? Then how much more should we expect in this world today and accept the reality of what we'll face in this world from people around us who in their sinful hearts will look for any excuse they can to turn from God and to not believe in Jesus Christ? And this is really what we get at, I think, with this sign. For one, when people today say, well, I'll believe Christianity is true if God shows me in this way. They put up a test, right? He'll give me a sign. If God will write it in the sky, you know, it'll be something going over Middleton Beach, you know, or something will happen in this way, and God will reveal himself in a personal way to me, then I'll believe. I'll trust in Jesus if he cures me, if he saves this marriage, or if he turns, as one man said, if he turns my hair blonde, you know, or whatever it is. And Christians can even get into the fleece thing, can't they? You know, if God has that guy call me, then I'll know he's the right one, or the girl, or you know, if this happens and this happens, I know it's God's will. I know that's the right way to go, the job to take. How could they ask for a sign? How many more could Jesus give? What would it take? He just healed a demon-possessed man, and they wouldn't believe. The reality is, of course, this is more of an excuse, isn't it, than to not believe. They're not really wanting a sign. This is probably them looking for him to slip up, that his cover would be blown, that he wouldn't be able to do what they asked for. You know, I don't agree with all this stuff, of course, but I got a nephew who did these magic tricks, you know, and we're all used to kind of look for the loophole, you know, what's he doing? He will figure out, you know, so that we can know how it's not true, right? Trying to figure, and we can never figure it out. See, they seem to be looking for the problem, rationalizing their unbelief. Real maturity in Christ, we need to remember, is not based on God jumping through hoops for us and working signs for us, we'd say today. Remember Jesus, he was tempted by the devil, remember, to ask God for a sign. That when he jumped off the temple mount, the devil said, if he would do that, well, God would save him and he would give him a sign, that proof of his love. He's the Son of God. And Jesus, what did he say? He said, you shall not test the Lord your God. Real faith is not about God jumping through the hoops we think he should. What kind of God would that be? The fact is, they had more than enough evidence to believe in Christ. And today we've got much, much, much more than they did. Though he walked the earth with them. But we got the whole Bible. We got the finished product. We've got the resurrection. But true maturity is when we trust in Jesus through his word, relying on him, seeking to follow and obey him, rather than thinking we get him to do what we think he ought to do. More than likely, they were not looking for another healing or deliverance like Jesus had been doing, but that Jesus would prove he was from God by some miracle that was out of the ordinary in the sense of something in the sky or manna from heaven. It's probably what they were asking for. Remember in John 6, Jesus had been teaching and he fed the 5,000 miraculously, and they're complaining and wanting a sign in a sense and manna from heaven. Could he do that? Jesus said, I am the manna. I'm the bread of life. See, true maturity is a believer growing to trust in God's power in Christ and grace to forgive and change and work through his life, through, with his life in our life, with his love through our lives. This is the greatest miracle of all and sign of God's true work. And today, the signs and wonders movement, we'll see this today. Sadly, it's dangerous, I believe, because in that movement, people expecting God, he's going to show up, you know, that when the Spirit works through believers in these ways, and there's healing and there's signs and wonders, we'll know God is working. If he doesn't, we failed. Or God has failed, they say. Dangerous. Jesus, someone said, could drop loaves of gourmet bread for every morning for 10 weeks, and if he called a halt on the 71st day, they would taunt Jesus. They would say, well, the heavenly bakery is running low. Are you really that powerful? This is the way sinful wickedness is, folks. That's the heart. I remember one time years ago, you know, my wife loved lemons, and we didn't have, you know, access to that as much and stuff. But then we went down to the park, and there was this basket with a sign on it, a little note that said, enjoy some lemons. All these lemons were just, oh, wonderful. You know, just a simple sign of God's goodness and love. But we didn't ask for it. We didn't demand it. God may do things like that to remind us of his grace, but we don't demand signs. Someone said, we see why Jesus never performed signs on demand. Signs are a gift no one should demand, that God perform it as a condition to our faith. And folks, this is what we got to remember too. As we minister to a lost world, those confused and hurting in this world, whether it be our neighbors, church attenders, our own family and friends who are not believers, we must remember, not to say the obvious, but we can't change their hearts. And no matter how much God works through us, if you will, as a sign, and he is doing that, he's changing us, growing us, that is not a guarantee they're going to listen. We need to remember that. It's true. Only God can change hearts. He's changing our hearts. This means, as Jesus will tell us in the parable soon, you can have the same message, the same Messiah, the same gospel lived out and shared, and have two completely different results. And we have to remember that. It's not the easiest news to hear, but we need to remember that God is faithful. God has to change hearts, and we need to be faithful as we trust in him. We can be growing in the Lord, doing all the right things we think to serve someone, and be sensitive and truthful and encouraging, sharing the gospel, living the gospel, but they still may not believe. That's human heart and nature. But we have the promise, don't we, that God is going to save his elect, his chosen, and there will be genuine faith, that the good seed of the gospel will go, as he tells us in the parable later, on the good soil. Jesus promises it. John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. And that leads me to number three here, as we close, the last point. Appreciate. Appreciate. And this deals with the resurrection, life and power and our worship. The third truth we see Jesus gives that helps us discern God's work as we mature and go out in mission to the lost. This beacon of truth and pointer to the reality of Christ's work in and through us in the kingdom is there in verse 39b to 42. And this third principle is tied to the sign of Jonah. He says, no sign will be given to it, that generation, except the sign of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Now, to understand the principle here, I think the key we got to see is that we appreciate, and they needed this, appreciate who God is. Appreciate what God has given us where we are. Seek to believe in light of all God has shown us as we look forward to the future. We must look at the results to discern God's working and reality, those first two points, but we must also appreciate God's resurrection power, the sign of Jonah, the resurrection, and Jesus as the resurrection and the life. And the truth is, people today, we know it's true, don't we? We got more knowledge than they had back then. The question is, what does it take for people to believe? The point is, the sign of Jonah, of course, is tied to Jesus. We know that. Most people who study the Bible know who Jonah, in a similar way, would come out of a seemingly impossible situation that he could have died in after 3 days. This is Jesus' point, I think. If you think about context here to the Pharisees, they were having Jesus right in front of them, God in the flesh, working in powerful ways to teach, to heal, to deliver people from demons and diseases. And they want another sign. And Jesus, I think, is saying there will be no sign but this sign. And first of all, this shows us that we're, again, not to demand signs from God, but to look to what He's given us in His Word, through His truth. Seek to believe in Him and trust in Him where we are and what He's shown us. Legg, this guy, the commentator, said Jesus does promise them a sign, but it will not be one of the sign or the type that they're looking for. Apart from anything else, this sign for them will only be in the future. They are responsible for believing what Jesus is doing and believing in Him in the present. But if they refuse to do that, Jesus is saying, in the future, there will be this sign, the only sign, the sign of Jonah, that's going to confirm who I am through the resurrection. And you'll know as I die and I rise over death. The point was they were to appreciate, though, don't miss this, what God revealed then in Jesus and to believe. They were to take it to heart. They were to hear it, and not just hear it, but to believe it and repent and change. Jonah is called by God, remember in that story, the Jonah story, to preach repentance to the Ninevites, of course, this wicked people. And that this pagan people, he would go and they would hear the message, right, and turn and they would repent. And Jonah runs, we know in the story, and God saves him when he's thrown into the water by the sailors overboard. But then God provides the fish, brings the fish, swallowing him, you know, alive. He's there for the 3 days, 3 nights. God uses then that fish to spit him out on dry land. We know the story, most of us. The point Jesus makes here is Jonah, of course, did not die. Jesus is going to die. But he seemed to them as good as dead. And there Jonah was when he had been in that fish, standing before them, probably stinking, I don't know. He's been in the fish, and there he was standing before them, and through the sign of Jonah, through this miraculous work, even this terrible nation repented through Jonah's preaching and through what God did miraculously. And what about the queen of the south here, Jesus mentions, the queen of Sheba? First Kings tells us how this queen, the queen of the south, traveled almost 1,600 miles to listen to Solomon's wisdom to see if it was really from God. And in a way, she's like the Pharisees in the sense that she's testing it out. She's seeking it out. But when she hears it, the difference is the wisdom of Solomon from God, she believes. She listens. The point is this. Jewish leaders, people, and the people who have heard much more, been much more prepared for Jesus coming to the point where Jesus is at this time to see what God is doing, will not believe at this point. And who are going to be the witnesses at the judgment, Jesus says, that will rise up against Jesus' own people? Not Jews, but a Gentile woman and a pagan Ninevites that repented at the preaching of Jonah. They had much, much, much less given by God to believe. And they repented. Now, what does Jesus say? One much, much greater. The ultimate one is right there before them, Jesus Himself. God Himself in the flesh doing all He has done, showing God's truth, showing God's salvation, and they will not listen. The Ninevites, someone said, responded to a mere prophet, but these men refused to repent at the preaching of the Son of God. The Queen of Sheba, at least, she made every effort to hear Solomon's wisdom and acknowledged it. These men will not listen to Jesus and His incredible wisdom that He's been given. The point is, folks, what will it take? These Pharisees, will they repent at the truth of the resurrection when it does happen? Do men today, when we know all that we know and have all the evidence that's in the Word of God, only by God's grace, more signs are not the answer. People today have all the evidence they need in the gospel. They don't need more signs and for God to do this and do that. All that is needed, Jesus says, is the sign of Jonah, which is Jesus. He says it's the sign of Him, the sign of Christ, who has died, has risen, and is coming back. We say, why the sign of Jonah? Well, it's not, of course, because Jonah was just like Jesus. Of course he wasn't. He was a sinful man, but it pointed to Jesus. And because like Jesus, Jonah was in a 3-day death-like experience where after that time, they both appeared alive miraculously. You see the parallels. O'Donnell said the main similarity between them was that they were both delivered alive after 3 days from a deadly situation in which there was no normal hope of survival after. As Jonah went down and came up, we know Jesus would go down in the tomb. He actually died, though, and then he rose up. But of course, the differences are many. We need to remember Jonah went to enemies that he hated. Jesus went to his people that he loved perfectly. Jonah declared judgment. Jesus came with the gospel, ultimately. Jonah came with words, ultimately. Jesus came with words and perfect action that verified the words. Jonah was a man of God, yes. Jesus is the Son of God. Jonah preached reluctantly, remember, hoping the audience, the Ninevites, wouldn't repent, that they wouldn't know of God's grace. Jesus was willing to pay the ultimate price that those who believe would know God's grace. Jonah was disobedient, though we love the story and we relate to him. But Jesus was perfect. But yet, Jesus says this sign of Jonah is the sign of his resurrection. Jonah didn't actually die, we know, in the fish. But Jesus, he did die. But God lifted him up in power, resurrection, life, and power. Doriani said the story of Jonah clarifies what the sign of Jonah really is. And I like this. Jonah, he said, performed no signs. You think about that. Jonah was delivered, and there he was, and he preached. He spoke. There was no sign that we think of like a sign. But the presence, he said, of Jonah in Nineveh is significant. For Jonah was as good as dead, expected to be dead, considered to be dead, and after 3 days, there he was, alive. The sign of Jonah is wonderful. But the sign of Jonah would not be a miracle that resembled some miracle that Jonah performed, because there was no such thing. Rather, Jonah himself, as one man said, is the sign. The very fact that Jonah was alive and preaching after 3 days in the fish, that was the sign God was working in Nineveh. And God working in Jonah there was the sign in that time, the sign of Jonah. And the only sign that Jesus said God promises is in him, Jesus. He's the sign, the Son of God who would die but rise to give eternal life. One man said, the sign that will lead people to believe will not be a sign Jesus performs, but what happened to him. And we look back on that now, don't we? With faith. The sign is Jesus, once dead but alive, visible after 3 days after his death. His life indicating he is the King. He is the Lord and Savior who gives life to all who will turn to him. See, these people, the religious and even the crowd, they were, in light of all he was doing, they were doubting him. They were rejecting him. But what they were called to do was to believe in him at that point as they looked forward to what Jesus said he would do. We look back on it. They were to look ahead and to trust him. There would be no other sign but the sign of Jonah. Christ risen, his grace, his power through the resurrection. We don't demand signs today, but we know as Christians, we know God has given us the gospel. He's given us the truth of the resurrection that we rest upon and we preach and we live by and we share. And we know we've not seen him with our own eyes, but we've heard the message from reliable witnesses. We know the truth of God's word. We know far more than, of course, the Ninevites knew, the Queen of Sheba knew, and even the people in Jesus' day knew. And we preach that message to the world around us, don't we? We need to listen to it, we need to believe it, and we need to preach it and share it as we minister in this dark world. Let's turn to the Lord now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have saved us by grace. You've called us, Lord God, and you've called us to be your ministers of mercy and truth in this confused and dark world, Lord. And we need your strength to do that. As we assess our lives, Lord, as we we grow in grace. Lord, we pray you will change our hearts through the gospel of grace, that we'll speak words of life as you work through us, and we'll most of all confess the name of Jesus and share that truth with those around us. And Lord, that we'll accept the reality we have to deal with in this world, as we know that only you can change hearts. And Lord, but we live with a focus and a faithfulness, Lord, and looking to your word, as we know people want all kinds of things to be done and for you to jump through hoops, but we know you are the one true God and you have given us grace in Christ. And Lord, we pray that we'll appreciate more and more your grace and your power, as we know the ultimate sign, the one sign, is the sign of Jonah, which is Christ, who died but who rose. And so we look to your return, Lord, as we live now, looking back on all that you've done, all that you've given us, Lord, and we look ahead with hope. Give us faith, give us repentance daily, Lord, to trust in you and walk with you and to be your witnesses. And we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and we'll close with the last hymn today, and that is 481, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. blessed week as you serve the Lord and seek to build His kingdom by His grace and power. And we'll close in just a moment with 637. But hear the words of Hebrews 13 about our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and honor forevermore. Amen.